was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. I love that verse. Everything in the past apparently was written to teach us something. So that means all those stories that seem kind of weird and strange and you wonder why are they in the Bible, it's there to teach us something. And the life of Elijah, we're going to see, has something to teach us. Though he lived 3,000 years ago, his life speaks with contemporary power. Elijah, you know, as we study his life, we're going to see that Elijah experienced great hardships. And if you're going through hardships, you'll see something about what it means to face difficulties with God's strength. You know, Elijah experienced great isolation. He got lonely at times. And so his story speaks to those of you who feel quite alone. Elijah at times felt quite helpless in the battle against evil. Therefore, his story speaks to those of you who feel quite weak and inadequate, maybe worn out, trying to fight against evil or fight against temptation. Elijah also experienced a lot of failure. And so his story speaks to those of us who feel like failures. Elijah was used powerfully by God. Therefore, his story speaks to us about those who desire to live a life that counts for God. So I trust you're going to be encouraged as we look at the life of Elijah. Now, it's important to ask, today's going to be a bit more of a historical overview and background because it's really important. Whenever you open the Bible, there's always a context. You know, there's always a context, and it's so easy to take things out of context. And so we need to look at some historical background. We might go a little bit more into that today than I normally do. But let's take a look. When did Elijah live, first of all? When did Elijah live? Now, we find that he lived and ministered during the reign of King Ahab, who lived roughly 874 to 853 BC. So as I said, this is about 3,000 years ago. Elijah's story is found in the book of Kings. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of 1 Kings. And it's toward the beginning of their Bible. There's Bibles provided in the pews if you don't have one. And I want us to turn to 1 Kings to get historical background. You see, during this time that Elijah lived, it was a dark time in Israel's history. It was a low time of Israel's life and history. If you know something about the history of Israel, you know that during the reign of David, King David, it was a kind of a golden era, King Solomon even. But then after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two. It was divided into a southern kingdom called Judah and a northern kingdom called Israel. And two tribes were part of the southern kingdom, 10 tribes were part of the northern kingdom. And that southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, they see the northern kingdom was ruled in this time, from Samaria by King Ahab. Now, after the death of Solomon, there was six really bad kings in a row, okay? Six kings, one after the other, really evil, really bad, really selfish, really made a mess of their life, really made bad decisions for the nation. And then we get to the seventh, which is Ahab. And let's take a look and see what it says about Ahab, because this is the time that Elijah was alive and ministering, and it tells us something about what Elijah had to face, okay? 1 Kings 16, verse 29 to 33, I'll read it out. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. So that's the northern kingdom. He reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him. So, what was happening during Elijah's days? Well, verse 30 kind of tells it to you. Ahab was happening, you know? He was the king. He was in charge of the nation, the northern kingdom. And it says that in verse 30 that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So all those succession of bad kings, Ahab was the worst. He was the worst of the worst. Now, two reasons are given why Ahab was so evil and wicked. And let's take a look. The Bible tells us, number one, verse 31, we see that he was so bad because he not only considered it trivial to commit the sons of Jeroboam. Now, there's another name. There's all kinds of names getting thrown out. Who's Jeroboam? Well, you've got to go back a little bit. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribe of Israel after it split, after Solomon. And his sin, it talks about the sin of Jeroboam. His sin was that he instituted a whole new religion, which was nothing but a false system of worship. And back in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, you could flip back there, but you read how he made two golden calves, and he kind of told the people, here are your gods, Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. So he tried to institute false gods to worship instead of Jehovah God, the God who rescued them from Egypt. And this, of course, is so foolish because the Israelites, if you remember, had done the same thing previously. Do you remember what happened when Moses led them out of slavery? God, of course, was the one that freed them from the Egyptians. And there they are, they're camped at Mount Sinai. And you can read about it in Exodus chapter 32. And it's the giving of the law. Moses goes up the mountain. He's there with God for 40 days. God gives him the Ten Commandments. He's coming down the mountain with the law. And the people, he's been absent from the people for 40 days. And what's taken place? They have sunk into worshiping a golden calf. The people are worshiping this golden calf. It's just 40 days that Moses is gone, and there's chaos. And there's one of the most ridiculous statements in the whole Bible. Moses comes down, Aaron is there, and Moses says, what's going on? And listen to what Aaron says in Exodus 32, verse 24. He says, Moses, I don't know what happened. We threw some gold in the fire, and out came this cow. Now, isn't that kind of funny? You know, it kind of reminds me of something that happened a while back with my kids. And we had some candy, and it was there. I think it was like those Lindor chocolates, and they're just so good. I love Lindors. If you want to ever give me a present, you can give me Lindors. And there's these Lindor chocolates. And what happened was my kids were sort of looking at them and sort of drooling over them. And then it was sort of late. It was bedtime. They had brushed their teeth. So I said, well, no more chocolate tonight. It's late. And turned around. And suddenly I turned back around. And the Lindor chocolate was open in my son's arms, in his hands. I said, Ethan, what's going on? He's like, well, Dad, it just opened all by itself. He really said that. I don't know what happened. We just threw some gold in the fire and out came this cow. Same kind of thing, right? And see, God is so furious because they just turned away from him and they turned after their own gods. And God's judgment does fall upon them. In fact, we learn at the giving of the law, tragically, 3,000 people died. Exodus 32, verse 28. And it isn't interesting, if you fast forward about, 1,000 years or so to the day of Pentecost, according to the Jewish tradition, the day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost commemorates the giving of the law. And what happened, the giving of the law, 3,000 people died, and when God gave the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost, do you know how many were saved? 3,000 people. You see, the letter of the law kills, the Bible says, but the Spirit brings life. When God gave his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which commemorates the giving of the law that 1,000 years before, 3,000 people were saved. God is a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy, but he also takes our sin seriously. And so Jeroboam, he's continuing in this kind of, when it talks about the sins of Jeroboam, getting back to the story, Jeroboam instituted this system of false worship. He's the one who started it. And so God is furious. God is upset. And Jeroboam provokes God to anger. And what made, of course, his actions so detestable is that it's clearly one of the Ten Commandments. Do not make an idol. And to make things worse, Jeroboam ignores God's commands. He appoints priests who weren't from the tribe of Levi, 1 Kings 12, verse 31, to carry out these sacrifices. So this was the sin of Jeroboam. And apparently, Ahab considered that trivial. Right? In other words, child's play. That's nothing. That's how often things are, aren't they? You know, what's interesting to me is what was seen to be acceptable, what was seen to be pushing the limits of acceptance a generation ago is now commonplace today, isn't it? You just watch television. You just go to a movie. What was pushing the limit of sex and violence, 15 years ago is now seen as trivial, commonplace today. I've noticed this in the whole ratings of movies, as I've kind of noticed that movies that are rated G today are often, with the exception of Disney and animation stuff, but often a movie that's rated G today would have been rated PG-13 15 years ago. Standards change. Standards change, and they tend to degenerate unless God is worshipped and glorified. And some sins that were seen as taboo 15 years ago are now openly celebrated today. The sin of Jeroboam, the sin of Ahab, revisited. Now it says, so that's the first thing why Ahab was so wicked. He considered the sins of Jeroboam, that false worship, worshiping different gods, just trivial, child's play. Second of all, verse 32 tells the second reason why he did more evil than any other king before him. It says that he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So Ahab in verse 31, we read that he married someone called Jezebel. She's the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. And that was a nation that worshipped this god known as Baal or Baal. And as a result, he began to worship that same God that his wife grew up worshiping. And he not only worshiped that God, but in verse 40, 32, we're told that he encouraged the Israelites to worship that God as well by building a temple for that worship in the very heart of the city where he ruled in Samaria. Now, according to the Tyndale commentary I consulted, we see Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. That's important. As well as he was apparently the god in charge of the rain. Okay, so take note of that. It's going to be important when we come to another story later on. God of fertility, God in charge of the rain, according to their belief. Now, there's two things about Baal worship that you have to know and understand. Number one, it involved a lot of immoral practices. It involved casual sex. You see, if the crops weren't doing well because of lack of rain, a person would go and visit the priest or priestess of Baal and offer a sacrifice, and they would have a sexual encounter, believing that that act joined them with the god in some way because Baal was the god of fertility. So you can see how this religion became very enticing for Israel, because it made immorality something that was just fun and acceptable to do. You see, according to the Bible, a man and woman should get married first and then experience intimacy together. And that's it. Anything outside of that is sinful, be it sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, bringing other people into the marriage bed, watching other people on a screen, or same-sex relationship. God has declared his standards. And you see, God doesn't give us these standards to limit our freedom and to make life more dull. No, God gives it to save us from the destructiveness that sin causes. You know, I've often used this image before, but I have a fireplace at home in our basement, and it's one of those kind of wood-burning stove-type fireplaces. And when we use it, it's incredible. It gives off so much heat. Once it's going, it can just heat literally the whole house. And it does. But if that fire were ever to get outside of that fireplace in the rest of the basement, it would be a disaster. Destructive. And that's a little bit like the boundaries that God has set up for us. God has placed these boundaries on sex, and they're for our good. And if we don't follow them, life can quickly spiral out of control. And God wants to save us from that pain and that destruction. So that's the first thing you need to know about the Baal worship. The second thing that Baal worship involved was child sacrifice. Child sacrifice. Now, another way to worship Baal was to take your child and to go to that priest and to offer that child as a sacrifice to the God. Perhaps you can see how dark these days were for Israel. Thousands and thousands of children were killed as part of their religious system of worship. And before you go and say, well, that doesn't happen today, wait a minute. Have things really changed? According to the Guttmacher Institute, there is globally 42 million children aborted in the womb every year. That works out to 100,000 children per day. The worship of Baal is alive and well. It's just under a different guise. It's just not called the same thing. But it's alive and well today all over the world. You see, I want you to understand that when we see this worship of Baal, it's not just something that was taking place in Israel, not just something that Israel was tempted by. We can be tempted by the same things. We can be stuck in the same activities today. Now, the Bible, as you know, tells us that life begins at conception. And because God is the author of all the life, that makes an unborn baby the handiwork of God, the Creator. I was just reading an article. You'd probably know how this whole ALS ice bucket challenge has kind of taken over the social media and been very much in everyone's face. And I was reading an article by Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham. He kind of pointed out that the ALS society, we need to be careful who we're giving money to and what we're giving money for. And though ALS is a very tragic condition, and we need to definitely be compassionate and support attempts to help ALS research, we need to be careful what kind of research we support. According to Ken Ham and the Answers of Genesis, pointing out that some of the ALS Society's research, a percentage of it, is going to support embryonic stem cell research. There's two kinds of stem cell research. There's adult stem cell research, which they take stem cells from an adult, and that's great. That's important. But then there's another kind of stem cell research, which is what's called embryonic stem cell research. And I'm not an expert on that, but from my understanding, from what I can understand, you're taking a human life, an embryo, you're taking the stem cells, and then very often it's discarded. That's not a kind of research that as Christians we should be supporting. So we need to think about what is taking place around us. We need to think carefully about human life. God says it starts at conception. So if there's a human life that's being discarded or killed or aborted or terminated, we can't support that. Now, does this make it the unpardonable sin? No. Like all sins, it can be forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. Any sexual sin can be forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection. And so we're gonna end our message today with that focus on what Christ has done for us, because he can cleanse us from any sin. His blood cleanses us when we come to him in repentance and in faith. Now, I've gone down a bit of a rabbit trail here, but getting back to Elijah's day, how was God at work in Elijah's day? How was God at work? Well, I love how the next verse goes. As you turn from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and you go to 1 Kings. I preach so much in Corinthians that I'm still stuck there. 1 Kings. You go from chapter 16 to chapter 17, and it says, now Elijah. the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. Suddenly, it's like Elijah is announced. And I love how this chapter begins. Now, Elijah. We've just heard how wicked King Ahab is, how Jezebel are, how because of them the nation is sunk into sin and immorality, and how they're leading the people astray. They're worshiping this false god, Baal. God is angry. He says they did more evil in the eyes of God. But now, God is about to do something. God takes notice of all that we do. And when the times are dark, when the situation seems hopeless, when things seem messed up, God always has those who shine brightly for him. Maybe you're a student at school, at high school, or Sejep, or university, and what's acceptable is what's sinful. And God is calling you to walk the path of holiness. Maybe you're in business world where there's a lot of corruption. And God is calling you to take a stand for integrity in your job. Maybe your focus these days is your family. You know, you're a stay-at-home parent. God is calling you to be strong in that work, in your home. Maybe you're raising the next Elijah. God uses people to make a difference for his kingdom. Now, there's something you need to know about Elijah's name. I didn't know this, but as I did a little bit of research, reading one of the commentaries of Donald Wiseman, 1st and 2nd Kings, Tyndale Old Testament commentary, I learned that Elijah's name, El, you take his name, El means God, Yah stands for Jehovah or the Lord, and the I means my. And so the Elijah, therefore, means my God is Jehovah. Isn't that amazing? His name tells us something about his character. Very often in the Bible, when people are named something, it was to tell us something about them. Like one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. But here Elijah, his name means my God is Jehovah. And so every time he would interact with the king, you have to understand, every time he would interact with Ahab, and he's going to have some interactions we're going to see in the coming weeks, it would be a constant reminder to Ahab and the other people, my God is Jehovah. You're worshiping this God. My God is Jehovah. Now what happens is we go on, and we're going to look more at this verse next week, but just to start, it says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Galilee said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. That's 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. God leads Elijah to go and tell the king that there's going to be no rain in the land. Now, for an agricultural society, this was a devastating thing. This was really, really not good news. Bad news, right? No rain means no crops, means no food. What was God's purpose in shutting the heavens? Well, I would say that God's purpose was to get the attention of his people. Get the attention of his people. And in the days of Moses, God had told the nation that if they disobeyed, if they followed after other gods, he would get their attention by doing exactly this. I'll take you to that verse. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. God says through Moses, he says, be careful. This is a message to this people. You will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. So God was saying, look, be careful. If you go after other gods, this is going to happen. I'm going to try and get your attention first by shutting the heavens, and if you don't repent, you're going to perish from that land. You're going to lose the land. And sadly, that's what happens. But withholding rain was God's way of signaling they're in danger of far worse judgment. And shutting up the heavens is a way of sending the signal that God, not Baal, is in control of the rain. The famine is like a warning sign. It was kind of like the flashing lights on the dashboard of your car. A couple months ago, my car started, the lights started to flash, which said low tire pressure. And so I took notice and kind of ignored it, and it's still flashing. And then I noticed that the tire seemed a bit lower. So I went to the gas station and filled it with air, and the light went off. But then the next day, the light came on again. So I knew something was up. And in the end, I had a flat tire, found a nice long pin or a nail. And in fact, I had two flat tires in the same week, which was a little bit unusual. But you see, those flashing lights really are there, if your car's working properly, to warn you that you've got to take action soon or it'll get worse. And that's a little bit like God's action in withholding the rain. In this case, I'm not saying that in every case, even today, but in this particular case, it seemed to be a warning sign for Israel that they would turn back to him. In fact, 2 Chronicles tells us what God expected. And this is not just a passage for them back then. It's a passage, I think, for us today, at least the first part. He says, when I shut the heavens so that there is no rain, 2 Chronicles 7, 13 to 14, if you're taking note. God says, when I shut the heavens up so there's no rain, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. See, God spoke this during the time of Solomon, before all this darkness in the land. And he spoke that, and you know, wherever you are today in your life, in relation to God, this tells you and me how to draw nearer to God. There's actually some steps that we can take. Maybe you're thinking, well, how? Yes, I feel distant from God. I know that God's not a big part of my life, or I know God's not the center of my life. I know God is calling me to do this. How do I get there? Well, we have some plan here. It says four things are crucial. God says, if my people who are called by my name will, number one, humble themselves. That's the first step. Humble yourself. What does that mean? It means simply to acknowledge God's authority over you. Just means to say, you're God. I'm going to submit my life to you. I'm going to stop running away from you. I'm going to start running to you. I'm going to start making some changes. These sins in my life, I'm going to let go of them. Humble yourselves. And then pray. That's the second thing, prayer. Prayer, what is prayer? Prayer is humility in action. Humility in action. When we don't pray, we're simply saying, God, I don't really need your help. I can do life on my own. I'm fine, thank you. And that, of course, is an insult to God because he's our creator. And he loves us. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And so when we don't pray, it's like we're saying, God, I don't need you. I don't want you. And so prayer is humility in action, saying, yes, God, I need your help. I need your help to be a parent. I need your help to go to work. I need your help to be in school. I need your help each day. Prayer is humility in action. Number three says, seek my face. Seek my face really means to make him the priority of your life, to let go of those sins that do you no good, to embrace the new life he's calling you in Christ. And fourthly, says this plan of action, says turn from those wicked ways. God calls us to turn from the self-centered, self-directed life to a God-centered, God-directed life. A life of sin to a life with Christ. That's the call on your life and on my life. And I suspect that God is knocking, he's nudging you in some way today. He's maybe put his finger on something that he's calling you to do, to let go of, follow him. And even when we become a Christian and surrender our life to God and repent of our sin and turn to Christ, it doesn't mean that We don't keep needing to do these things. We need to keep repenting. We need to keep praying. We need to keep being humble. We need to keep turning from our sinful tendencies. You know, a while back, I came across a testimony of a woman in a book called Seeking Him. It's a book by Tim Grissom and Nancy Leigh DeMoss, and it's a wonderful study book about seeking God. And it's, as I was reading that book again, I picked it up recently and came across this testimony. I want to just read her short testimony. I think it'll resonate with some of you. She shares how she experienced the truth of this promise in 2 Chronicles in her life. And she writes this: after 23 years of being active in church life, I was burnt out. I was tired of trying to live the Christian life. And in my heart, I knew I was only giving lip service to the Lordship of Jesus. My heart had grown cold and calloused. I sought escape through sleep, hobbies, novels, television, anything to fill the void and to avoid facing the barrenness and brokenness of my life. Knowing that I was miserable, my husband actually tried to help, but I was convinced he didn't care. I blamed him for my misery and the shallowness of my life. I thought that if he were different, then I would be different and our marriage would be different and better. I started living in a dream world, imagining what it would be like to be out of my marriage. I seriously entertained that thought. Finally, I became so desperate that I just cried out to God one day in my loneliness, in my desperation to do a work in my life. And he heard me. He heard my cries, my showing me the truth about my heart, about my life. He revealed my pride, which made me think that I deserved someone better. He showed me my anger and my bitterness toward not only my husband, but others. And I was really saying, in that, God, you made a mistake in the person you gave me for a husband. God showed me my pride. He showed me my bitterness. And as God's Spirit worked in my heart, I slowly agreed with him about my sins. My sins of pride, my sins of bitterness. God enabled me to stop blaming others for my condition, and I literally came to life again as I turned to Christ. I began to turn away from the things I depended on instead of Christ. I laid my sleeping pills on the altar, and God graciously delivered me from that bondage I had experienced for years. He delivered me from years of resentment toward my spouse, and he gave me new love again. God revived my heart. That's the story of one person who took seriously this command. And you know, the truth is that no matter how far we are away from God, we're just one prayer away from coming back. God has provided, the gospel tells us that God has provided a way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled with God. It involved Jesus coming to this earth. It involved Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It involved Jesus paying the ultimate price. And he offers life. He offers hope to all. I said to you at the beginning, we're going to have communion. We're going to end the service. We're going to end the sermon, really, with a time of communion. And so what we're going to do is move into that right now. Because I want us to be reminded of God's mercy and goodness. And I want us to be able to respond to God as we take the communion. But perhaps we can let the teachers know that if they want the kids to come up, they can. But I'm going to invite the servers to come forward at this point. Those who are serving, just come forward.